Evening, everyone. The reading today is Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, and it can be found on page 856. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the days of his public appearance to Israel.
Andy, thanks very much. Good evening all, welcome, lovely to you. My name's Andrew, part of the team here. Let me pray and then we'll take a look at these verses together. Our Father God, we thank you for your grace to us, and we thank you for this opportunity before Christmas to slow down and to reflect and to think of what Christmas really means. Forgive us for how easily we get distracted and swayed by all of the things that we need to do in order to celebrate Christmas. And we thank you for the many gifts and things that we do enjoy at this time of year. We pray that you would focus our hearts on you now and in the next couple of weeks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suspect most of us are familiar with the idea of clickbait on the internet, so kind of catchy headlines to make you click on them, and then 9 times out of 10 they're a bit disappointing or they're trying to sell you something. Probably popularized, I would say, by BuzzFeed. People remember BuzzFeed. BuzzFeed still exists. I went on BuzzFeed when I was preparing this. These are the top three clickbait headlines on BuzzFeed. 16 times movie adaptations changed the books, and it worked out really well. 26 DIY fails in 2023 that prove sometimes it's better to just hire a professional. And then these 17 creepy origins behind Christmas traditions are genuinely terrifying. I didn't bother to read that one, but I suspect that they weren't. And I do have to admit that I was sucked in by 99% of people won't be able to finish this sudden death Harry Potter quiz. And I am not part of the 1%. In that way or the other. But clickbait is also a thing even on Christian websites. Everyone has taken on what BuzzFeed did. So last month I was doing some kind of general kind of pre-Christmas research on Christianity Today, and I came across this title, 5 Errors to Drop from Your Christmas Sermon. And I thought, yeah, okay, probably a bit of a waste of time. And then I saw who'd written it. So Andreas Kostenberger, basically most of what he writes is worth reading, a great theologian. There's also a very good chance he didn't write the headline. You know, people who write headlines is normally not the same person who's written the article. You get professional headline writers, and they get paid a lot more than journalists. I don't know if that's the case at Christianity Today. Anyway, here are the five. Here are the five errors. You won't believe number three. Firstly, don't add details that aren't in the text. A donkey for the journey, not in the text. The number of kings, not in the text. An innkeeper, not in the text. A stable, not in the text. None of those are mentioned in the Gospels. Don't add details that aren't in the text. Secondly, don't supply spiritual explanations for cultural practices to make them sound biblical. I must admit, I've not been particularly tempted to do this, but the reason the Christmas tree is evergreen is because it represents the everlasting life that Jesus offers us. Apparently, that's the thing that people say. Almost certainly not true. And it is actually number three that is most relevant to us, which is this. He said, don't be embarrassed by the Jewishness of passages related to Jesus' coming. Don't be embarrassed by the Jewishness of passages related to Jesus' coming. And explaining why, he points specifically to Luke 1 and the bit we looked at last week and the passage that we're looking at today. So this is Kostenberger. He says, the first chapter of Luke includes two lengthy hymns that have traditionally been called the Magnificat, Mary's song, and the Benedictus, Zechariah's song. These passages, or at least parts of them, are at times neglected because they are rather lengthy and express Jewish hopes in God's salvation without a clear indication of what that salvation might look like. I don't know if you noticed, as Andy read, just how Jewish Zechariah's song is. Alongside some subtle references, which we'll look at a few of those as we go along, it's really obviously Jewish. So look with me again. Chapter 1, verse 59. So in fact, even before we get to the song itself, verse 59, and on the eighth day, they came to circumcise baby John. Exactly as prescribed by God when he gave the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, Genesis 17, on the eighth day, when the boy is 8 days old, he shall be circumcised. Now looking down to the song itself, super obviously, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. David, the greatest Israelite king who ever lived. Horn of salvation, that's like a sign of strength. Think of an ox or a bull with massive horns with which to battle and gore its bull and ox enemies. And that was a particularly Jewish kind of way of speaking about strength, a horn of strength. Verse 70, as God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Which prophets? The Old Testament prophets, the prophets to Israel. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Which holy covenant? Verse 73, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. And that's only the very, very obvious Old Testament references. If you know the Old Testament well, you may well have spotted a few others as we went through, and that's even before we start to dig into some of the clues that we get to in the underlying Greek text. Now, all of those Jewish references are even more worth noting if you remember who the Gospel of Luke was written to and who it was written by. So we often think, oh, when we're trying to decide what audience perhaps a New Testament letter was written to, if it has a lot of Old Testament references in it, a lot of Jewish references, we think, oh, maybe it was written to a Jewish audience. But actually, we know that Luke wasn't written to a Jewish audience, wasn't written by a Jew. Luke was a Gentile writing to Theophilus. In the first few verses of his letter, of his gospel, he says that a Gentile writing to a Gentile with a predominantly Gentile audience, and yet he still really, really wants us, if we're Gentiles, as most of us I suspect are, he really wants us to know this stuff. Wants you to know that Jesus didn't just pop up out of nowhere, that God and Jesus and Christmas aren't empty vessels with no meaning that we can then fill with whatever meaning that we want. But that the God we meet is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of the covenants, the God of the whole of the Old Testament. Now I suspect, indeed hope, that a majority of us will be on board with that idea. In fact, relatively familiar with that idea. But I think Luke still has something to teach us. Here's Kostenberger again. The Christian faith is rooted inextricably and inexorably in the Jewish faith. If we fail to see it as rooted in God's dealings with his people Israel long ago, then our faith will likely remain shallow and leave us with a truncated gospel and canon, not to mention an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. Implication, let's flip that around. So if instead we do see clearly that our Christian faith is rooted in God's dealings with his people Israel long ago, then our faith will grow ever deeper and give us a much fuller knowledge of the gospel, not to mention a richer understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. Great time to do a Bible overview, as we'll be starting in January. Well, let's move then from looking at why Luke tells us what he does, because he really wants us to know who this God is. He wants Theophilus and us to know who this God is and who this Savior is. But let's move from looking at why Luke tells us what he does to what he actually wants us to know. And we're going to look at it in the three sections that it clearly kind of falls into. And at the heart of each section is a reference to God's mercy. So firstly, the narrative section, verses 57 to 66, where we see God's great mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah. God's great mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah. On the weekend away, you may remember if you were there, we were looking at the attributes of God. And one of the attributes we looked at was God's mercy. And this is the definition that we used then. God's mercy is his goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's mercy is his goodness towards those in misery and distress. So verse 57, the beginning of our passage, the beginning of the narrative, Elizabeth and Zechariah's baby is born, and there is great rejoicing, not only for them, but also for their neighbors and relatives, because, verse 58, why do they rejoice? Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. Why such rejoicing? Because for Zechariah, for Elizabeth, having longed for a child for so long, and having not been able to have a child for so long, when the baby came, there was great rejoicing. In fact, turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 5. Again, as we read through, just see how Jewish this couple is. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, don't get much more of a Jewish name, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, don't get much better Jewish heritage. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, of course, there is joy at the birth of every baby. We're delighted at the birth of Heidi. But sometimes there is a special joy, a great rejoicing. Some friends of mine, John and Liz, they were married in their early 20s, but they were unable to conceive, and they were told that they would never be able to have children. And then almost 20 years later, completely as a surprise, they finally had a child, and there was great rejoicing. The wait had made it even more wonderful. But in their case, it wasn't a miracle. It was wonderful, but it wasn't a miracle. They were in their mid-40s. Whereas with Zechariah and Elizabeth, not only does Luke say that Elizabeth was barren, she could not bear children, but also they were both old. Not in their 40s, but they were both old, advanced in years, Luke says. And so when this baby is born, there is great joy for them and their neighbors and relatives with them, because God had shown them great mercy in their great sadness. Just to say as well, the slight difficulty of this, I know for some people this is going to be a little difficult. For some people of whom this issue is personal, this will be difficult. I know we've said before, it's a difficult time if this is a personal issue, the issue of fertility struggles with so many babies wonderfully being born at Crossway. We're delighted about all of them, but we recognize too that it can be a difficult time. And it's a slightly difficult time of year, isn't it? We're talking about miracle babies, left, right, and center. I remember a friend who said, it would be easier, as someone who was living with long-term sickness, it would be easier if Jesus hadn't healed so many people. He healed so many people, why hasn't he healed me? And again, I wonder if this might just be a little more difficult for some people. So know that that is in our minds, that we are thinking of you at this time. But the joy of this child is not just for Elizabeth and Zechariah and their neighbors and relatives, but also it is for the whole of Israel and for us too. You see, their age, Elizabeth and Zechariah's age, is one of the more subtle, but still not particularly subtle, hints back to the Old Testament to another aged couple, unable to have children until God came to them. Of course, we're thinking of Abraham and Sarah, the first father and mother of Israel, and their son Isaac, born to them in their old age. A miracle baby whose arrival would mark the beginning of a new epoch in world history, as does John's. But also, here is a second, more subtle but significant sign that we should be seeing parallels with Abraham and Isaac. Turn back over the page if you're still in chapter 1. In fact, we're all still in chapter 1, aren't we? Verse 59. Such long chapters in Luke. Verse 59, and this may not have struck you as odd, but they name the child at his circumcision. They name the child at his circumcision, and that is not normal. That is not normal in the Bible. Normally in the Bible, as with most of us today, names are given to babies when they're born. So that's the case for Abraham's son Isaac. He's born and he's named Isaac. And then 8 days later, we're told, then he is circumcised. That's the case for Isaac's son Jacob. He comes out clutching his brother Esau's heel and he is called Jacob. It's the same for Jacob's 12 sons and then on through the Bible. There's only one example early on in the Bible of a person who is named at their circumcision, and that's Abraham himself. Because Abraham wasn't always called Abraham, he used to be called Abram. But it's his circumcision where he is named Abraham. And now here in Luke's Gospel, a couple of thousand years later, there are two babies, cousins, who are both named at their circumcision. John in chapter 59, and then the Lord Jesus in chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It's as if Luke is sending us a clear but encoded message. That once we've seen it, it's an obvious message that Luke is saying, look, what God did with Abraham, what God promised to Abraham, now it's here. With John and then Jesus, the promises are finally coming true. The covenant is at last being fulfilled. The covenant that was to Elizabeth and Zechariah, the covenant that indeed is to us if we are in Christ. And God, in his great mercy, chose to do that by giving great joy to an aged but faithful woman who had been barren, and to her husband, because God is great in mercy. Well, that might cause anyone to sing, but it causes Zechariah not only to sing, but also to prophesy. And just as Mary's song points away from her to the God who fulfills these promises, so does Zechariah point away from himself in his song, which we'll turn to next. Verses 67 to 75, God's promised mercy to save us from our enemies. And as you may know, at this point, it's been 400 years since the last prophecy had come to Israel through the prophet Malachi. As the theologian pastor rapper Shai Lin puts it, 400 silent years of sighs and tears. No prophecy, no fulfillment. But now that 400-year-old silence is broken. And we often say that silence is broken by John the Baptist, but actually it's broken by his father. We read verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is the first prophecy in 400 years. The first words that Zechariah says after 9 months of silence because he hadn't believed the angel Gabriel. Again, turn back to chapter 1. Earlier in chapter 1. I feel like this is one of the most hardcore put-downs in the whole Bible, the interaction between Gabriel and Zechariah. Whereas I haven't got the verse reference. Do not be afraid. How will I know? Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him. And I'd love to know what tone of voice he uses for this, whether it's kind of cold and steely or kind of raging. And I wouldn't be surprised if he starts it, dude, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, well, now you are not going to be able to speak until the baby arrives. 9 months of silence for Zechariah. But what a way to break that silence. Verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And in this first part, it is primarily the promises to Abraham and David that are most explicitly in view. So verse 69 continues, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. So Zechariah sees the arrival of a mighty warrior, this idea of the horn of salvation, a mighty warrior who will come and fight for Israel. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Most of us, I suspect, are privileged enough to have to work hard to imagine having enemies who might hate us in quite this way, saved from the hand of all who hate us, those who would attack us with the intention of killing us. But as we were thinking in our prayers, I imagine if you lived in Bethlehem today, not making any political statement, but if you lived in Bethlehem today or in Kyiv today, imagine the promise of a mighty warrior who would come and fight on your behalf and liberate you from those who are trying to harm you. Well, that would be very welcome news indeed. And Zechariah says that this salvation, again, is not coming out of nowhere, but it is a fulfillment ultimately of God's covenant with Abraham, going right back to the beginning, verse 72, that in this God is remembering his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. What are those promises spoken by the holy prophets? They are promises that God would save his people in a second Exodus. You might be thinking, okay, there's no mention of Exodus here, so where are you getting that from? Well, although the references to David and Abraham are clear, it is actually the Exodus and the promise of a second Exodus that forms the wrapper of this whole second section. That's wrapper with a W, not wrapper starting with an R. The wrapper of this whole first half of the song. The clearer reference, if you know Exodus well, and many of us will do, having studied it last year in groups, comes at the end of the section, verse 67. So, pop quiz. When God comes to Moses at the burning bush, what does he say he is rescuing Israel for? Not a rhetorical question. When God comes to Moses at the burning bush, what does he say that he is rescuing Israel for? Yes. Thanks, Adama. Yeah, to worship him. Or another way of saying that? To serve. Yeah, that's right. To serve him, to worship him in the wilderness. Now look down at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So this is Exodus 3:12, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he says that again and again. God says, let my people go so that they may serve me. So Zechariah is saying, what God did for Israel then in the Exodus, and what he promised in the prophets he would do again, he's doing now. That is now. The Exodus. But I said it's also at the beginning. This is much subtler. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And that word visited is an unusual word. It's not used often in the Old Testament. And when it is used either in the Exodus account itself, or in the prophets who are prophesying the second Exodus. So this is Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. You see, the Exodus is the ultimate example of God redeeming his people from their enemies. And later, the prophets then pick up that language of God visiting to speak of God's return to do it again. A promise that just as God had visited Israel when they were suffering, when they were struggling, and God saw their affliction and had compassion on them, so he would do it again. And Zechariah says, this is it. The time has come with John the forerunner and with Jesus, the Lord, visiting his people. Because the thing is, if we are Christians, then the Exodus isn't just a quaint story of what God did for Israel. It's not just a really helpful thing to do in Sunday school, because there's lots of nice pictures that you can have and kind of stories and whatnot. It's one of the great Bible's great pictures of what God has done for us. The Old Testament theologian Alec Mateer says, "Imagine you met an Israelite in the wilderness, and you said to them, 'Who are you?' They might say something like this: 'I was in a foreign land, and I was under the sentence of death in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of a lamb. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over through the waters of the Red Sea from death to life. And now we are on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but he's given us his law to make us a community. And he's given us the tabernacle because you live by grace and forgiveness. And God's presence is in our midst, and he's going to stay with us until we get home.'" And is that not our story too? We were in the kingdom of Satan, under the sentence of death, in bondage to sin. But we took shelter under the blood of the Lamb of God. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over through the waters of baptism from death to life. And now, as we walk through the wilderness of this life, we're on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, but God has given us his word to make us a community. And he is gracious and forgiving when we come to the one who tabernacled amongst us, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn back to him in repentance. And his presence is in our midst by his Spirit, and he's going to stay with us until we get home. The story of the Exodus is our story, the wonderful story of salvation. Why did God do what he did for Israel? Because of his mercy, because of his compassion towards those in distress. Because he looked on his people and he saw their affliction and he had compassion, and so he saved them from their enemies, from those who had enslaved them, so that they might know and serve him. Why did God have mercy on us? Because he looked on us in our enslavement to Satan, in our bondage to sin, under the sentence of death, and he had compassion on us. And so he saved us from those enemies, so that we might know him and serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Jesus, that promise of mercy, that promise of a new exodus for all who would trust in the blood of the Lamb, has come to pass, God's promised mercy to save us from our enemies. Well, let's just take a little moment now to pause and chat with those around us. So the questions on the sheet, so I've got two questions there. Have a look at the first one. How should the fact that we have been saved from those enemies, sin and Satan and death, how should the fact that we've been saved from those enemies lead us to bless God this Christmas, to praise him as Zechariah does? And then how will it inspire us to serve? How should the fact that we have been saved from our enemies lead us to bless God this Christmas and to serve? And you might want to think, what might that service look like this Christmas? How will that lead us to bless God and serve? A few minutes to discuss amongst ourselves, and then I'll just call us back together. Well, sorry to interrupt you there at that point. So we've seen God's great mercy to Elizabeth and Zechariah, God's promised mercy to save us from our enemies. Lastly, and much more briefly, verses 76 to 80, God's tender mercy to save us from the shadow of death. It's a lovely moment. I feel like verses 68 through 75, Zechariah is kind of looking up, praising the Lord. And then in verse 76, he turns and looks at his son. Imagine he probably had tears in his eyes. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." He'd not been able to speak for a while, but he'd been around Elizabeth and Mary for about 3 months and was probably there when Elizabeth had greeted Mary with the words, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. It's interesting to think that Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary might have been the only three people in Israel who knew what was really going on, who knew that the baby in Mary's womb, who was to be born just a few months later, was the Lord himself, and that John, who comes first, was, as the angel Gabriel had told Zechariah, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. 1:17, he says that John would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah would have known his Old Testament well. He would have instantly thought of Malachi. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. What wonderful joys for Zechariah to have been able to meditate on for that time of silence. And again, imagine his joy and his pride to know that this is his son, this tiny baby lying there in his blood and his helplessness, that this baby will be the one who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Tender mercy is a very gentle translation. The Greek word, wonderfully, is splanchizomai, which means to be moved in your bowels. Basically, to really feel it in your guts, to have compassion, a gut-wrenching compassion. And that is how Zechariah says the Lord feels about us, that in God's tender mercy, he looked on us in our darkness, in our suffering, in our sin, and he brings the dawn of a new day. Verse 78, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's the time of year when we will most likely read Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. That darkness, of course, is the shadow of death. But in God's tender mercy, he looks on us, and Christ, the light, is the one who guides us from death through the forgiveness of sins and into the way of peace, freed from the shadow, freed from knowing that death dogs us and plagues us at every step. As Sam reflected with us in Hebrews chapter 2 in the first of this series, freeing us from the lifelong slavery to the fear of death. That because Christ has come and the light has dawned, we no longer need to fear death. We no longer need to live our lives fearing our own death. And that brings us not just a kind of an objective forensic peace with God, we and he are no longer enemies, but an experiential peace, a knowledge that ultimately all is well with us and with God. Shalom, the word used, is a peace that calms our hearts, as one writer has put it, calms our hearts and makes us strong to live for God. It does not mean merely freedom from trouble. It means all that makes for a person's highest good. Another writer puts it this way, when Jesus rises in our lives, gone is the shadow of death. We pass from death to life, and in the light that Christ brings, he is able to guide our feet into the path of peace, his shalom. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. And what should be the consequence of that peace? Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In God's tender mercy, he has sent Christ as the dawning of a new day, so that we need no longer fear death. And so the song finishes that way, to guide our feet into the way of peace. But you might think, so which is it? Is it serving or is it peace? Is it the life of service, or is it this good life, this life of shalom that he describes? Well, with the Lord Jesus, with our God, it is not service versus peace. It is peace as we serve. I'm going to finish, I'm going to close now with a long quote from Charles Spurgeon. This was his last ever sermon in the pulpit, and he said this: "Depend upon it, you will either serve Satan or Christ. You will serve either self or the Savior. You will find yourself and the world to be a hard master. But if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. Jesus is the most generous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, anything that is generous, anything that is kind and tender, you always find it in Jesus. These 40 years and more have I served him, blessed be his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if so it pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. Amen."